And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. Will you please recite our common faith together with me? We believe that the Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation and are able to instruct sufficiently in all points of faith that we are bound to believe, and all good duties that we are bound to practice. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 176 asks us, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree?
The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the Church of Christ until his second coming. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 1 through 23. People of God, hear again the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness, your loving kindness, your mercy to us, and giving us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And as we have tasted and seen once that the Lord is good, we come over and over to you, Lord, looking to taste more of you, to feast upon all of the blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would once again come to our aid this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue the Sermon on the Mount, and we've just recently passed through the Beatitudes, and now we're taking up the rest of the sermon, which is an expansion of those things which he declared in the first 10 verses. And last week we looked at the topic, the concept of being persecuted for Christ's sake. This morning I would like to look at the fact that we are called to be salt and light. So let's pick up in verse 11 just to maintain some of the context. When Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So, the longer we are Christians, I suppose, the greater is this danger of losing our saltiness and our light, our savoriness, our flavor. And so it is important for us over and over again to revisit passages like this, that you are the salt of the earth. You know, the goal of the gospel is not to affirm you, celebrate you, accept you as you are. The goal of the gospel is to rescue you, transform you, and redirect your life. And as we pass through this life and we leave behind certain things, we come to realize that a lot of what we are leaving behind is our attitude towards certain things, that we use them inappropriately, that we turn these things actually into idols, that we put them in the place of God. They came to take first place in our lives. And this, of course, is very wrong. And once we become converted to Christ, we realize that we had used these things in an improper way, but is there a good way to use these things? And then comes the whole dilemma of how to use the good gifts of God without abusing them or allowing them to again persuade us or move us from our absolute dedication and commitment to being close disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to simply blending in with the rest of the world. So there is the rub. And the main thrust of this passage is to teach us that the idea that the world does not exist for the Christian, but the Christian for the world. We are not to let the world bring its salt, its savoriness into our lives, but quite the opposite. We are to take the salt of Christ, the light of Christ, and we are to present that to the world. We are told in 1 John that we are not to love this world nor the things of this world. That is, we are not to become like it, or as our Lord says, we will become unsalty salt that's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. But we are to love this world as the place where the kingdom of God grows and expands on earth, and the place where we are fitted for service to God. And similarly, we are the light of the world, and we are to so let our light shine so that men would see the good works that we do and give glory to God. In a very real sense, we are God's gifts to this world. Christians are to shine the light of Christ to this world, and in so doing, we become kind of satellites. It's not our light, it's Christ's light. And so we want to strive to have His light shine through us to the world, to those around us, that as we get into and engage in conversations and in our normally tasks, that as we do these things, that we let the light of Christ shine through us, that it seasons our speech. Let our speech be seasoned with grace. It's through us that this world is preserved from the corrupting, polluting, putrefying effects of sin. And it's through us that we shine the light of the path to heaven. Narrow is the way that leads to heaven. You know, we think of how the Lord so often used things that were commonly known to illustrate spiritual lessons, things that were everyday and matter of fact to the people in His day. He often used lessons from nature and agriculture to teach people what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in His day, at this point, when they had no refrigeration and the technique of canning had not been perfected, salt was the chief preservative, that it was used to preserve food as well as enhance it and make it taste good. So the Lord chose something as simple as salt to teach a vital lesson about Christianity. We think about, what is salt? It's the combination of sodium and chlorine. And as chlorine by itself can become a gas that's lethal, this gas that has been used to kill, but when united with sodium, it becomes a preserving and enhancing agent. Similarly, we think of the life of the Christian as consisting of these two parts, faith and works. Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's killed. Faith is missing that essential component that makes it practical and useful to the world if left alone. It has to be accompanied by works. We think of the effect of salt in that, first of all, it prevents corruption and decay in food. And food is that which is necessary to life. It protects and preserves both animal food and vegetable food. It protects everything. So too, the Christian character is that which protects and preserves against the corruptions and the vices in the individual and the society. Think of how Christ's work set up in you, the Holy Spirit at work in you, is even now doing the work of salt and light. It's preserving you. It's keeping you from the corruption that is in this world through lust. Over and over again, this is the work and the testimony of the Holy Spirit acting on the Word of God, testifying to it in our hearts, making it alive so that it keeps preserving us. It's that light, that necessary light, which is that disinfecting agent to keep going after and killing the organisms in us that would tend to pollute and corrupt. Think of this also. Salt promotes digestion in that it is an essential chemical that activates the various enzymes in our food, both to make them digestible, to break it down so that it can nourish our bodies. Without salt, it doesn't enable the food to break down into these enzymes so that your body can digest them. Otherwise, we would eat the food and it would pass right through our systems and we would get no benefit. No nourishing benefit from it. And in this way, it prevents serious wasting diseases that can be deadly. And think of what our insane, godless world has done by trying to convince men to reduce the amount of salt that they've been using in their diets. This is bizarre. This is so anti-God. It's utter madness. The Christian way of life is on full display in Christian behavior so that this world comes to digest how to live. Even where there is this disapproval of Christians and Christianity, this world is always operating, like Dr. Bonson used to say, on borrowed capital. It has nothing else to use. This world obviously is able to do certain things that are somewhat productive, but the only way they can do anything, the only way they can think any thoughts, the only way they can come to any conclusions is using truths that exist from God. There isn't any others. Bonson said they use borrowed capital. You know, all the unbelievers around you are watching you, and they try to emulate your behavior even if they never admit it. They want and think that they're doing what you're doing without doing it in the name of Christ, but they're watching you and they're trying to do the same things, thinking that they can get the end result, the benefit of what you're getting by doing it apart from God. You know, we are now just unlearning what older generations knew very well, and that is to view food as medicine instead of something you just do to satisfy your appetite, and that really what you need to be healthy is pills, right? I mean, food has nothing to do with health. Here, let me give you a pill, right? I mean, this is utter insanity. Food is our medicine. God put it there. We read in Genesis 1. He gave us the herbs of the field that are good for food and for healing. Food can either make you healthy or not, depending on how we use it. We've heard this saying now, it's becoming more and more popular again, that we are what we eat. So similarly, the Christian life that is well lived makes spiritual truths visible and understandable and healthy to the world around us so that these truths can benefit the world in nourishing it with righteousness. That's the only thing that's good for the world. Nothing else is good for the world than righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, Solomon said. And then it's faith put to work that enables the soul to digest and profit by the various dispensations of providence. Without the nourishing aspect of faith, we could make no use of the carefully planned and executed work of providence. What a tragedy! Without the nourishing aspect of faith, we could make no use of the carefully planned and executed work of providence. We could never see the hand of God in them. And so instead of them nourishing us and making us healthy, improving our lives, making us healthy Christians, they would only serve to make us bitter or cynical like they do to the rest of the world. And what an incredible tragedy that would be. Most, if not all, food needs salt to make it palatable. Otherwise, it would be so distasteful that you wouldn't even want to eat it, even if you knew it was good for you. And similarly, the Christian character seasons life's disappointments and changes its crosses into crowns. It makes it palatable. It helps Christians, and to some extent even the whole world, to put life's problems and troubles and crosses into some kind of perspective so that now they become a help and an aid to us. They make us better, not bitter. It is the savor of the Christian life that keeps life from becoming tasteless, insipid. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, one of the first things he says in his opening introductory chapter, he recounts that Marie Antoinette, after she had acquired everything her heart desired, bemoaned to her companions that life has no taste. Came to be coined as a term, Marie Antoinetteism, life has no taste. How sad. Without the sense of the divine and the divine purpose in our lives become nothing but pursuing one momentary amusement after another, but nothing satisfies. Life becomes truly insipid, tasteless. Surely this is the case where the savor of the gospel does not prevail, where the gospel has not changed hearts, where the gospel has not changed an individual's heart. You find no moral beauty, no fruits of benevolence or mercy. There are many things that we as Christians find such delight in, while the one lacking the gospel-changed heart has no enjoyment in those same things. They yawn at it. The dear delights of family, the sweetness of the spiritual life of the church, the times of personal and private prayer and family worship. If there are no manifestations of God's love or indications of His presence to the spiritual and regenerate heart, there can be no enjoyment of these things. No, where the salt and light of the Holy Spirit have not seasoned and enlightened the human heart, there's only foolishness and ignorance. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is the height of human corruption. And like food that's gone bad, it stinks. A couple of weeks ago, Luke kept telling me that something stinks in the shop. Something stinks. We take the chicken waterers and put them in the shop at night so they thaw in the wintertime, because otherwise the water freezes. So we put them in the shop at night to thaw, and then we take them back out so the chickens can have a drink every day. And he was convinced. And when you put them in the coop, you know, stuff that drops out the back end of the chicken, sticks to the bottom, and when it thaws in the shop, he was convinced that that's what was stinking. So we put him outside, and it still stunk. I said, I can't smell anything in here. It smells like machinery. It smells like cutting fluids. And he said, no, it's terrible. And then he starts walking on. It's really strong over here. Something died back here. And then there was a box with a garbage bag in it, and he reached his nose over it, and he like recoiled and said, oh my gosh, I have forgotten that Les told me to throw her autumn pumpkin decorations in the garbage and get rid of them. I said, no, we'll take them to the cabin, throw them out, let the critters eat them. I forgot. And there was this goo. It was disgusting. My bad. But like, this is food without preservation. And this is what the Christian life is like. It stinks. It's putrid. The saltiness of the Christian is true religion. And the true religion of Christianity is the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And wisdom of God, it starts with the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And where do we find wisdom but in this book? So we have to keep going back to it over and over again. It's our touchstone. It's our Ebenezer. We come back to it over and over again. And we look at it, and we fill our minds and our hearts with it so that it can save us, and we in turn can savor, we can be salt to the world. Wickedness is foolishness, and foolishness is wickedness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What good comes from the life of the person that denies the existence of God? Here's what Calvin says of that passage, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. As the Hebrew word Nabal, Nabal, signifies not only a fool, but also a perverse, vile, and contemptible person, it would not have been unsuitable to have translated it so in this place. Yet I'm content to follow the more generally received interpretation, which is that all profane persons who have cast off all fear of God and abandoned themselves to iniquity are convicted of madness. David does not bring against his enemies the charge of common foolishness, but rather inveighs against the folly and insane hardihood of those whom the world accounts eminent for their wisdom. We commonly see that those who, in the estimation both of themselves and of others, highly excel in sagacity and wisdom, employ their cunning in laying snares and exercise the ingenuity of their minds in despising and mocking God. It is therefore important for us, in the first place, to know that however much the world applaud these crafty and scoffing characters who allow themselves to indulge to any extent in wickedness, yet the Holy Spirit condemns them as being fools. For there is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God. We ought, however, at the same time, carefully to mark the evidence on which the psalmist comes to the conclusion that they have cast off all sense of religion, and it is this. that they have overthrown all order, so that they no longer make any distinction between right and wrong. And have no regard for honesty nor love of humanity. David, therefore, does not speak of the hidden affection of the heart of the wicked, except insofar as they reveal themselves by their actions. The significance of his language is this: how does it come to pass that these men indulge themselves in their lust so boldly and so outrageously that they pay no regard to righteousness or equity? In short, that they madly rush into every kind of wickedness, if it is not because they have shaken off all sense of religion and extinguished as far as they can all remembrance of God from their minds. When persons retain in their heart any sense of religion, they must necessarily have some modesty and be in some measure restrained and prevented from entirely disregarding the dictates of their conscience. From this it follows that when the ungodly allow themselves to follow their own inclinations so obstinately and audaciously as they are here represented as doing without any sense of shame, it is evidence that they've cast off all fear of God. This is the person who's dead in their trespasses and sins. These people are dead. Their lives are putrid, rotting even as they live. There is no savor of life about these people, only the aroma of death. They are the epitome of what is sometimes referred to as the unsavory person. And those are the ones that we ought to steer clear of. They will tempt and entice us to do evil even as they know that it's the path to hell. Without the savor and light of the Holy Spirit, there is no wisdom. Worldly wisdom is no wisdom. God calls worldly wisdom foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Wicked men are as unwise as they are offensive to God. There is a lot of smart people in this world, but they are very unwise. Like Elon Musk even noticed, he just commented several times he said this, that we live in a time and an era when men are constantly confusing that education equals intelligence, and he says nothing can be further from the truth. He's actually started advertising for jobs in his company. For example, he's looking for an engineer, no degree necessary. He's recognized what so many others know already to be true. There is a gulf that exists between wisdom and education, which in our day is just indoctrination into every foolish and wicked thing. Worldly wisdom is no wisdom. Psalmist says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, they may not utter this detestable blasphemy out loud. They may never say there is no God. They just act like it with their unrestrained pursuit after the indulgence of all of their carnal lusts, their carnal appetites. And in so doing, their lives declare loudly and distinctly what's in their hearts, that they act as if there is no God. Probably more commonly, they act like God is shut up in heaven. They won't come right out and say there is no God. They just act like he doesn't touch the things of earth, the things of this life, that he steers clear of it. They don't act like there's a day coming when they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for their deeds. That's how the fool in our day says there is no God, for the most part, not entirely. Some do. Some actually do go out and put together carefully crafted arguments to try and prove the non-existence of God. You can never prove the non-existence of anything. The law of non-contradiction, you can't do it. But they exert their energy into this act of corruption and that act of corruption, one on top of the other, as if to prove the non-existence of God through their blatant sinful actions. As if, like, well, God hasn't struck me down yet, so I'm going to do this other thing. And as they do this next sin and they pursue this next act of carnal indulgence, it strengthens all of these wicked notions in their heart. It emboldens them in their sin and their hardness of heart. I suppose further still, even when the person that lacks the savory work of the Holy Spirit drags God from his throne and strips off his character as Almighty Judge, we see impiety to have reached its highest point, its zenith. In this way, they give themselves liberty to commit all manner of wickedness and the ridiculous notion that they can escape it with impunity, denying in their heart that there is a God whose judgment they will face. There are so many examples of this every day in our lives. These people act like this every day. Utter madness. I have like six things in my mind that I want to say, but I'll, for time's sake, we live in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generations. You know, men hurrying and scurrying this way and that way towards nothing but corruption. And faithful and consistent Christians, with their silent lifestyle as well as their vocal testimony, stand as society's preservatives. They stop the putrefaction that's in this world through the lust. When health has left the physical body, we say it's diseased. And when life has left altogether, we say it's dead. And we use the same figures and language to describe the dreadful disorders of the immortal soul. When the principle of love to God does not govern a person's thoughts, when this love to God does not season our words and our actions, that person is morally, spiritually ill, which always leads to mental illness, because this causes people to make very many bad life choices. What is mental illness? Mental illness is to operate not within the boundaries of truth, the paradigm of truth. It's to operate in this realm of imagination. That's not real. And that's how the wicked person operates. It's mental, moral illness. And if the Holy Spirit does not come and breathe the breath of life into that person's soul, we say that soul is dead. That person is dead in trespasses and sins. In truth, we are all here this morning because of someone's soul and light. Someone testified to us of our sin and need of redemption. That person came to us as salt and light, salt that preserves us from eternal corruption and light that enlightened us to the gospel. And so may each one of us here this morning never lose sight of the fact that God has left us in this world to preserve it and to shine the light of heaven in the midst of this dark, perverse, and corrupt generation. In other words, dear ones, stay salty. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, how grateful we are to you for your Holy Ghost that lives and abides in us, which keeps our faith alive, keeps us believing, keeps us pursuing, keeps us loving you and being amazed at your grace, that you treated us not as our sins deserve, but you were tender and gentle with us, forgiving us, making us alive together with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.